morning, everybody. What a great worship. Hi, Sharat. Sharat is here. Used to be here for a long time. Good to have you. For a brief introduction, I was just meditating on the life of Moses, how Moses in his early stages, he was a man filled with anger, right? He's a crazy guy. He could smite a person to death in his first outing. He was growing up in the palace, then he comes out. Then he sees this guy, Egyptian, fighting with the Israelite. And then he smites him to death. And then buries him. So, I was just studying like how God kind of changed this Moses from being an angry man into a person who could bear the burdens of the nation of Israel whom he was leading to the land of Canaan. So from being angry to a person who could bear the burdens of the nation of Israel. What a difference, right? He wasn't broken. So in the initial stages, he was full of anger. But God had to take him through a process where he could make him a person who could bear the burden of the Israelites. So there could be many things which you could discover, but I was just like thinking of three things, three manifestations of Christ to him. In the first place, it was in the burning bush. Where did it happen? On the backside of the desert. There's something between Moses and the backside, right? Here it is the backside of the desert. He saw the burning bush, and then in Exodus 34, he got to see the backside of God, right? Something between God, Moses, and the backside of backside. So here he was in the backside. What was he doing there? Because he killed Amalek. He ran away from the thing. And then he was hiding in the desert, right? What was God doing there? You know, in Acts 7, he says he was educated in everything about Egypt, in Egypt. He was well educated in Egypt. But there, God took him and caused him to, made him a shepherd over there, right? So the first thing which I thought was God is working brokenness in the lives of the individuals whom he want to use to bear the burden of people, right? Why brokenness? Because if that doesn't happen to a person when he is functioning in a place of leadership and a place of ministry, then his natural could intervene and hinder the spiritual that could come out of him. So what God does in the life of individuals is that he takes them through a process of brokenness, right? Well educated in Egypt, in all the educations that he could get, the best of it, in might, in word, in deed, all those things he got in Acts, according to Acts 7, 725, I think. 725. No, not 7. It's in Acts 7:22. So that's he had it, but God had to take him to the wilderness and keep him there for 40 years. In the years, in obscurity, where he could do the work in his heart that he could break, that he could work brokenness in his life, so that when he functions in the ministry, his natural will not interfere in the spiritual. So God had to do that, right? In a natural way, normally live in a lot of self-preservation, a lot of other things like insecurity, so many things that we have in the natural. If this is not broken, right, then what is spiritual will not, I mean, like, we will not minister the spiritual to the people, or minister the spiritual to the people. The natural will always interfere and stop us, right? That's what that's the first thing which I noticed. Like, God takes us, the first appearance of Moses, God to Moses in the burning bush, right? Three appearances of God to Moses. The first appearance of God in the burning bush is that when he took him there, and when he was completely broken, then God met him there, and then he initiates him in the call of God, right? Then he brings him back. In the first instance, he supposed himself to be called to deliver Israel. That is in Acts 7:25. But when God appears to him after being broken, right? After being broken in the years of obscurity, right? And then when God appears to him in a very strange way, it's a great experience. Fire is there, and this bush is not burning. Very different. Very. It's not normal. And so he gets attracted to it, and he sees there. And then God speaks to him from the burning bush. So when God spoke to him from the burning bush, in the first instance, he assumed that he was called to deliver Israel. That is in Acts 7:25, in the initial stages. But here he says, God, I will not go. He is arguing with God so many times and giving so many reasons that he would not be the vessel that God would use to deliver Israel. So he was waiting, and he was talking to him in so many different ways. Then finally he agreed, and then he goes. So that was the first thing. So in a life of if God has placed a call in each and every one of our individuals' lives, and when God takes us forward in the call, then the first thing that God works in us is the brokenness, so that the natural will not interfere with the spiritual. The second thing that I saw is the second appearance of God. That is not only to himself, but to all of Israel. That is started in Exodus 19, and it is almost like finished in Exodus 24. It's not finished, but in the second A part, it finishes up in Exodus 24. So there, what does God do? In the second appearance of God, God causes Moses to see. If you see that in Exodus 19, you can see. He was there with the people in front of the mount, and God says that I'm going to appear there for you. But this is what God says. God says to Moses, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up unto the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. And there shall not a hand touch it, but it shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, even beast cannot touch it. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up." And then there were many manifestations. And in verse 16, there were thunders, there were lightnings, there was a thick cloud upon the mount. And then the voice of a trumpet, exceeding loud trumpet. Imagine the whole exceeding loud trumpet. And the whole camp trembled. Right? The whole Israelites, all of them trembled. So the second thing which I thought is, like, God also has to bring to a revelation the absolute majesty, the holiness, the purity, and the moral perfectness of who God is. So that, and that will automatically bring in a distance between us and God. Right? Here it says, nobody set bounds so that nobody draw near. There is a boundary line. When God reveals to us his holiness, right, and his absolute moral perfections, right, and his majesty, his mighty, all those things, then it causes us to see how we are so far away from him, right? That is important for us to see. It is important for us to see the holiness of God in his absolute sense. So it is very important for us. So that is the second thing which Moses and the whole of Israel got to see. If you see here, even in Exodus 24, it's the same, right? The the God could cause Moses to understand that the majesty of his nature, the absolute nature, the moral, I mean, like the moral perfections, right? We being a moral being, we can easily see this, right? When we go evangelism, we use this statement: if you are a moral being, and when we have failed, then we intuitively we know that there's an absolute moral being. So God causes us, the second thing that God does to Moses is that God causes him to see his holiness and his absolute perfection, so that that could cause him to understand that we all are far away from him, right? That is very important for us to see. And then this is the second thing which I thought. So God, in the second aspect, causes Moses to see the absolute perfections of God, in the light of it, he could understand that how much far behind, and there's a big difference between God and himself, which is very important for all of us to see. And the third thing is very interesting, right? The third appearance of God to Moses, it's in Exodus 33:34. With all the Israelites. In between, Moses was asked to come into the mountain, and the Israelites were down, and Moses went up to the mountain, and God was giving him the how the temple, the tabernacle should be built. All the details God was giving to him. And in the meantime, the Israelites were there down, and it was already 40 days, close to 40 days. And then Israelites said to Aaron, I don't know what happened to this Moses. Why don't you come and make a golden calf for us? Why don't you make an idol so that that idol will lead us into the promised land? God brought them out of Egypt. God, until they brought them to Mount Sinai, God was leading them from ahead of them. And here in Exodus 19, God gave him a great vision, right? And then in Exodus 20, he also gave them how they can approach God through an altar, through a sacrifice. That also he gave in Exodus 20. And then here in Exodus 32, the Israelites are asking Aaron, why don't you build an idol for us so that we can worship, and that idol will lead us in the promised land. So soon they draw back, they fell, right? When then God says to Moses, this is an interesting thing I thought. And God, Moses besought the Lord as God and said, and the Lord, this is in the 32 verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. So here, God is the one who initiated Moses into the call, and God brought him out. God brought the Israelites out, and here he's telling, your people, whom you brought out. Is God disowning Israel? He's the one who brought him out. But he showed himself in amazing glory, right? And then he says, your people and you brought them out. God isn't disowning Israel. Because God being omniscient, he knows the end from the beginning. So he knew that Israel will fail. He even confessed it even before they fail. But here what I could think is like, God is trying to teach Moses how to bear the burden, or how to take the responsibility as a leader, right? As the one who's leading the people into the promised land. So God is teaching. So your people. So God is teaching him to bear the responsibility as a leader, that take the responsibility as a leader to bear the burdens of the people, right? That's what he's teaching here. Then, as you follow, then immediately Moses, and then he says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They made them a molten calf, and I worshipped it and sacrificed therefore. And that's what he says. And then the Lord said, I've seen these people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that I may. So God is telling, so soon they have gone out of it. But then immediately Moses intercedes for them. God is telling your people, Moses is telling your people, Lord. Moses besought the Lord and said to the Lord, why did your anger wax hot against your people, right? Whom you brought out of the land with a mighty hand. So he's like, that's a little bit of like give and take happening here. No, it's not give and take. But I mean, like God is teaching something and he's like, and then his main aim is to plead his request, I mean, like to intercede for Israel, that God will not touch them. So that's what happens. God will repent of it. Then later it says God repented of it. God did not do whatever he said he will do. Then it comes. Then Moses comes down and then he sees these guys doing this dancing and all sorts of things in front of the golden calf. And then he takes this calf, crushes a lot of things it does, and puts in the water and makes them drink a nice... nice remedy. If anybody is doing something, just take it, crush it, and put it in their mouth. And they will learn something about it. No, I'm just... Okay. So he does it, and then he says, let me go to... he says to Israel, you have sinned a great sin. And now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I shall make an atonement. So there's a doubt. Perhaps, right? I could go and make an atonement for you. So he goes. That happens here. Perhaps I will placate God or cover. That's the meaning here. So he's like telling, like, let me go and do something. Perhaps, like, maybe or maybe not. Then God says, I will see, these people have done this. I will not go with you, God says. But Moses again pleads to God. God, you told me that you know me by name. That is in Exodus 33, verse 12. You know me by name. And then you told that I found grace in your sight. Then he said, if that is true, then you go with me. You go with the Israelites. So here, God again decides, okay, let me go with these guys. So he comes with them, and then it so happens, in verse 14, he also asks for an assurance. God says that I will go with you. Then verse 15 to 17 and 34, again, 33 again, he asks for an assurance that you will go with us. So the key is, like the thing is, like God, I mean, like, God says, because they have sinned, I will not go with you. But here he says, God, if I have found grace in your sight, and if you know us by name, then you go with us. That's what he says. And God agrees to that. But still, Moses, I don't know if he lacks a little bit of confidence. Then he says, and he said, Lord, this is in verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Right? God said that he will go with him, and second time God confirmed that he will go with them, but still there's a little bit of a lack. Probably he wants to know, get to know more about God, or probably there's a little bit of less confidence, whatever. Like, say, God, show me your glory. Then he says in verse 19, and God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of a rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts. This is what I said, back. The backside of the desert, and here is burned. I mean, like God says, I will show the back parts. So what God says, you can't see me face to face and you live, but I will put you on the, besides the rock, I'll cover you there with my hand. Then after I pass by, you can see my back parts. And then in 34 verses 5 to 7, he says, 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So this is what I thought. Personally, we being a moral being, we are very meritorious in our approach with anything. So even when we come to God, we approach God with the same thing. But we come to God face to face, and there is the backside of God. So what God wants us to see is like what is obvious as we see, because we are moral being, we're able to perceive the holiness, everything. But on the other hand, God wants us to show us the back parts of God, which is His grace, His mercy, right? His long-suffering, His abundant in goodness and truth. And then He gives mercy for thousands, and He forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, all sorts He forgives. So God wants us to see the back parts where His mercy, His grace is going to minister to us. So if God has to train us to bear the burdens of the Israelites, God has to first break us from within, right? Because the natural can interfere. Number two, God also has to give us a vision of the holiness of God, the majesty of God, the absolute perfections of God, everything, the glory of God, which causes us to see that there is a difference between us and God. And then God takes us to the next level, where He causes us to see the back parts, where we're able to see the mercy of God, the grace of God, the long-suffering of God, the forgiveness of God for the whole human race. And after this, you may see what Moses prays immediately after this. There he said, "Your people you brought out of Egypt," but here he says in Exodus 34:9, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, oh, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people." This is the first time he says, we are a stiff-necked people, go amongst us. Because God gave him the vision of the back parts, where he was able to see the glory of God in terms of His mercy, in terms of His grace, in terms of His long-suffering, in terms of His forgiveness, in terms of all of these things he was able to see. So he was able to perfectly identify with His people and not say your people, but it is we are a stiff-necked people, and you be with us so that we will go forward. So God uses the situations, and God gives us three manifestations to Him, where He takes Him from a person who is like an angry person, right? Who assumes the call upon his life, but to a person who is broken and who has a vision, true vision of who God is, and also the back parts of God, where we can see the mercy, the grace that really ministers to the whole, every individual. So he was able to see that. If you just come with me on 2 Corinthians 2:4, it's the same ministry. 2 Corinthians 4:1, we have this kind of ministry. Right? Apostle Paul writes, we have this kind of ministry. What is this kind of ministry? In 2 Corinthians 3, he says that we behold the glory of God. Glory in the sense, the holiness, the righteousness, but on the other hand, it's also the mercy, the grace, this side also. So having beheld the glory of God, he says, Apostle Paul, we have this kind of ministry, which we receive by mercy, that we faint not. So when God, even in the New Testament, when God calls us, right, and places us in a place of ministry, or places in a place where we bear the burden of other individuals, then God uses situations in our lives. Then in 2 Corinthians 4:1, God allows a lot of situations in Paul's life, Apostle Paul's life, that He could break him. 2 Corinthians 4:6, there is a treasure that is inside of man, that is the Spirit of God inside of us. So when He breaks us, then this treasure is manifested to the world, and people could see this, and they are drawn unto the treasure that is who is Jesus Christ. It is not, we are not drawn unto anything else, right? We could there's a lot of contrast. In the Old Testament, Moses could perfectly identify with the people when he saw the glory of God in terms of His mercy, in terms of His grace, in terms of long-suffering, in terms of His forgiveness. But in our side, but there's one part it says in that Exodus 34 is that God says, by no means I will... That way, I will by no means clear the guilty. So God says there that God still wants, I will by no means clear the guilty. But in the New Testament, we have a glorious ministry. In Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, he compares the glory of the old and the glory of the new. In the new, one stark contrast is this. In 2 Corinthians 5, God says, I will not impute the sin. There he says, I will not clear the guilty. I will not live. I will definitely deal with the guilt in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament we have God will not impute sin upon us. So we have shown something better. I mean, like, much more glorious than the world. That's what in 2 Corinthians 3 it says, we have been caused to see, behold, something which is much more glorious. Even though Moses could see the back parts of God in terms of his mercy, grace and longs of all those things, But one thing was there, I will not clear the guilty. I mean, like, I will definitely deal with the guilty. But here we have much more glorious in the sense that God does not impute sin upon us. And God has given us this kind of ministry that we don't have to faint when we are put in a place where God calls us to bear the burdens of the individuals. So this is what I thought. So this is how God takes us from, I mean, like, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, as we behold him in his glory, then we are changed from glory to glory. As we behold his glory, then his nature is also worked out in us, and that has been ministered to the people as we live our life in this world. So this is what I thought. So God could take us to a place of brokenness. Yes, that is necessary because the natural will interfere. God also could take us to a place where we could behold his holiness. Absolutely essential. Because otherwise we could be very licentious in our approach. God has to take this place and the holiness, absolute holiness. And then God also takes us to a place where the backbones of God, where the grace of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, the forgiveness of God is there. And God causes us to behold this. And when we behold this, then God also changes us from within, and then we take upon the burden that comes our way, the burden of people, and we go forward in a walk with God, and we faint not. That's what I thought. Thank you for your listening. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself in such a way that we could hold on to it, Father God, and we don't have to draw back, Father God. Come, just pray that you will cause us to understand more and more about this, Father God, about your glory in terms of a grace and a mercy, Father God, towards us. Pray in Jesus Christ's name.
Check. Okay, let's all stand. Was that a great song? Great message? Yeah, wow. You can just maybe move around and just like share with somebody whom you haven't met in a long time. Like, you know, just say hello to them. Build them up. And It's good to be a noisy church once in a while, isn't it? Yeah. It's good to be noisy and lively. Great. We'll just read one verse and then we can sit down. Okay, just a verse. The message, the special song. Oof, we could actually end the service now. It's really awesome. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 4. whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers. After Pastor Chris sharing, we have to say we might be partakers. We might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word we heard, and just bless the remainder of our service now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, maybe quickly seated. We'll conclude in 10 to 12 minutes. Great morning today. This is a phenomenal verse whereby are given unto us great and precious promises, right? Great verse. I thought of three words from that verse. Three words, three points basically. The first one is a promise. There's a promise. Second one, if you put it in order, that's the last part of the verse. It's a process. And then the middle part of the verse, purpose. We have promise, we have a process, and we have a purpose. It simply means is God gives us a promise, or He gives us promises. Number two, we are led into a process. And number three, through this, there is the accomplishment of His purposes. Simple, isn't it? So, Word of God is simple, just few pages. It's easy. Holy Spirit gives us these thoughts. Why does God give us His promises? You will get the promise book in OM. I think one book I have seen up to 8,000 plus promises. 8,000 plus. I don't know the exact number, 8,000 plus. This includes promise given to the nation of Israel. You will build vineyards and all those things. Okay. But why does God give promises to His people? And I like that point Pastor Chris shared. He gives His promises to His people because He delights in them. God delights in them. And well said, we stand on a gracious ground in our relationship with God. God delights in us and He gives us His promises. Then we are led into a process. And that is where we begin to understand the plan of God. Understanding the process of God in our lives through the unfolding of God's perfect plan for our lives. And then third, and through this, the accomplishment of God's purpose for our lives has to do with what we have been predestined for. That's the third point, and I'll repeat that again. God gives us His promises because He greatly delights in us. What kind of love that would be. And Pastor Vijay shared on the love of God last Wednesday, and he said about greeting one another with a holy kiss and all those things. You made that noise from the mic. I first thought, God, where is this heading to? And I was like, okay. I found after that, in the fellowship, I found that couples were greatly together. They just felt so united in their hearts. But what kind of love is that? That we would be called the sons of God, isn't it? We are the object of God's mercy. We are the objects of God's grace. We are the objects of God's love. We are the objects of God's delight. And He chooses even without we asking for it and not even knowing what to ask for, He gives us His promises. But then there is the other part. He leads us into a process in the plan of God. And through this, there is the accomplishment of His purpose for our lives. And this purpose has to do with what we have been predestined for by God. So we have this word predestination. This is a Greek word, proorizo. Pro means before, orizo means to mark out a boundary line. It means a purpose for which what is appointed. Or we can say to decide beforehand. Our predestination, so we have the word, this beautiful word called predestined. Before time, we were destined for something. Our predestination is not in ourselves. Our predestination is in Christ. And our predestination is based on God's counsel. Not our counsel, for God. Our predestination is based on God's counsel in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. So how do we begin to practically understand this predestination as far as a sanctification goes? It has to do with the thought of being rightly aligned to our destiny. Our destiny is in heaven, but God teaches us in time not to be misaligned. You know, when you're running a race, like, you know, you get onto someone else's track and you finish first, you're disqualified, right? We are being rightly aligned to our destiny. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Apostle Peter brings this part. He speaks about the exceeding great and precious promises of God. And then, interestingly, what he says is, he speaks about the fulfillment of these promises that God has given us in the context of the believer being rightly aligned to his destiny. How many understood what I just said? Like, isn't it? It's easy, right? It's very simple. Whereby are given to us great and precious promises of God. It is not merely the fulfillment or God just answering our prayers. It is not merely the fulfillment of God's promises for us, but the fulfillment of God's promises for us is in the context of our predestination. It is in the context of the believer being rightly aligned to his destiny and not being misaligned. And therefore, the plan of God becomes an absolute necessity to initiate to us a process so that would keep us in a place of being aligned or being rightly aligned to our destiny. So, to understand the promises of God in the realm of our predestination, the plan of God becomes very critical. And the process that God initiates to us becomes absolutely a necessity, isn't it? And that is why, like, you know, it is an amazing thing just to, in our daily walk with God, to get to know God daily in the little things and learning to walk with Him, because we are the objects of His delight and God is leading us in a unique way. And the way in which God is leading us is getting us to be rightly aligned, not misaligned, rightly aligned, or understanding the promises of God in the context of our predestination. Okay, I'll just share one thought from the Old Testament. Pastor Chris mentioned about Moses. I'll mention about other two characters. If you would turn to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14 is after the nation rebelled against God, listening to the evil report of the 10 spies, isn't it? And only two guys didn't join them. So 10 is to 2. Who has a majority? Who has more muscle power? But two guys didn't join, and that was Joshua and Caleb. Numbers 14 verse 6, it says, "And Joshua the son of Nun," this is son of a nun, "and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, they heard the evil report, and the people said, 'Let's make a captain and let's go back.'" So what did they do? They put their coat and suit on, right? No, they rent their clothes. "And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to search is an exceeding good land.'" Now look at this. "If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." If the Lord delights in us is actually not considering a possibility, but it is the recognition of a fact. The Lord has delighted in us. He gave the promise to our father Abraham. The Lord has delighted in us, and the Lord has also promised the land of Canaan to the nation. So it is not considering a remote possibility, easy not. It is actually the recognition of a fact, and the Lord has delighted in us. Why? It has to do with a promise that God gave their forefather Abraham. It is a recognition of an incredible fact. And what is that fact? God's unchanging promise. Okay? Now, after that follows a statement of responsibility in verse 9. "Only do not rebel against the Lord, neither fear you, the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." In other words, God has delighted in us, and he has given us this promise. We are going in, and no stopping us. After that it says, Joshua and Caleb in many ways says, "Let's submit to the plan of God. Let's therefore submit," because God is working in a beautiful process in us to really get to know him. If God has delighted in us and he has given us a promise that can never be changed, therefore let us not rebel, let us submit. And then we know how the story went, right? Now, if you would turn to Numbers 26. Numbers chapter 26 has to do with the second numbering of the nation. The second numbering of the nation. And the whole list of names are given, and the last two verses of that chapter is unique. Verse 64 and 65. "But among these, there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, 'They shall surely die in the wilderness.' And there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun." This has to do with the accomplishment of God's purpose for those who submitted to the process of God in their life. Who were the two people who withstood the 10 and said, no, it is a land that's flowing with milk and honey. God is delighted in us. He has given us his promise. Let's get going. Let's not look backward. Let's submit to the plan of God. His plan is perfect. In Psalm 18 verse 30, and just let's not rebel. Let's just continue to trust him and take steps of faith and let the plan of God unfold in whichever way it wants. But really, it doesn't matter. Let's submit to that process that God is working in our life. Who were the two people who said that? Joshua and Caleb. Now, in the second numbering of the nation, in fact, all the people who left the nation of Egypt to come, their names were not there. It was only the names of all those people who were born in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. This has to do with the accomplishment of God's purpose to those who are submitted to the plan of God, which involves a beautiful outworking of God's process, or inworking of God's process, so that there's the outworking in terms of the accomplishment of God's purpose. So we have number one, God is delighted in us. What does He give us? We are the objects of God's delight. He gives us His promise. What would be a normal response when God gives us a promise? A normal response. Faith, right? And that is absolutely important. Faith, without faith, it is important, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Now, along with the faith that we put in the promises of God, we must not forget that God initiates a process in our lives. And this is the reason why sometimes we get to see the plan of God unfolding in our lives in the most unpredictable way. What are we called to do? In Numbers chapter 14, verse 8, we submit to the plan. We submit to the plan. Now, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, if you can just quickly turn there. Peter says, we are the objects of God's delight. There is a promise given and we have become a partakers of God's divine nature. That is our predestination, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Then he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Okay, now in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, it says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Okay, who shall give us flesh to eat? And we remember. They remembered all kinds of food they ate in Egypt. Now, there was an issue with the mixed multitude. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 38, when the nation of Israel left the land of Egypt to come, a mixed multitude joined them. A mixed multitude joined them. Initially, their presence was very harmless. Blessing by association. Slowly, they started influencing the Israelites by causing them to be dissatisfied with the provision of God. What is this rock? Water out of the rock. You can have Pepsi. Why this water all that? What is this manna all the time? Manna. It's like, you know, all the time. Are you a pure vegetarian? It was okay. Their influence initially was harmless, but afterward, their influence came out to be a little more prominent in the sense of they caused the people of God to begin to be dissatisfied with the provision that God had for them in their sanctification. Then they, after that, they started lusting after the things of Egypt, and it influenced the people of God with the same desire. So they never had the problem. Exodus chapter 12, the reason why they followed, maybe they wanted to be with God's people and all that, and they were kind of accommodated. But over a period of time, their influence became very evident. The nation of Israel is now beginning to be discontent with what God had for them. And they now, the nation of Israel, because of this mixed multitude and the lusting that fell among them, they started lusting after the things of Egypt. And guess what? It was actually an infection that came into the nation. What the mixed multitude were occupied with, as far as what they desired, turned out to be an infection in the heart of these Israelites, where they also were filled with the same kind of desire. You know, and that is why it says here, Apostle Peter said, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 18, talks about the doctrine of separation. And you have the word separate. Come out from among them and be separate. Thus says the Lord God Almighty. That word separate is the word aphorizo, apo and orizo. Again, it's the same word, just the prefix difference. Apo orizo means you have been set apart. So what you are set apart unto, therefore make sure that you are separated from everything else that would defile that. So how do we begin to understand God's predestination of our lives practically in time? It has to be understood through the doctrine of separation in time. What God has predestined us for in eternity past can only be practically understood in the light of our separation in time. And therefore, Apostle Peter says, in submitting to the plan of God, in submitting to the process, Pastor Chris spoke about brokenness. This is the other side. When we submit to the process of God's plan for our life, maybe we will not have a lot of applause from the world system, but that is still okay. That is still okay. Because, see, one reason why the church gets weakened and defiled is because of the influence of the world in the church. And having escaped the corruption that is in the world in 2 Peter chapter 1, 4 has to do with giving allegiance or giving heed to the doctrine of separation, aphorizo, so that we who are a people who are called and chosen by His name and saved by the Holy Spirit and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we experience an incredible kind of a fellowship that is so important to us. In one of the class we happened to share, it is not necessarily the cosmic sins that deceive the church, but rather it is the cosmic philosophy. It is a cosmic philosophy. Before we were saved, we walked according to the course of this world, right? We walked according to the course of this world. It is the cosmic philosophy that causes the church to be robbed of her pilgrim character. We are called to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And it is not cosmic sins. Cosmic sins, even naturally, we would be counseled not to do this or not to get into any form of addiction or do this or do that and live a good life and all that, which is fine. And the church raises up their banner against cosmic sins, which we must do. We must also be extremely careful to discern against the trend of cosmic philosophy that tries to creep into the church. Because once the cosmic philosophy creeps into the church and if it goes unnoticed and if it begins to affect the people, according to Numbers chapter 11 verse 4, then before we know it, the church that is called to be a stranger and a pilgrim in this world begins to lose that pilgrim character. That is why the fellowship in the body of Christ is so amazing, because it is an absolute insulation for us from the trends and the deceitfulness of the world system. You know, in my personal growth, growing up as a believer and all that, initially when I was in the church, I just felt this was what preserved me. I had no willpower. We talk a lot about willpower, right? And with tremendous willpower, we go and do what we don't want to do. That's how we are. You got to do it. You got to believe in self. And yeah, I got to believe in self. And then I come there and like, you know, before 24 hours, you're as guilty as you could be. Or as defiled or as weak. But something preserved. And I thank God for this pulpit, the way Pastor Brian pastored us and discipled us, because fellowship was initiated. Fellowship around the table of grace. And the more, as Pastor Chris beautifully said, the more we are drawn into it, the more we are drawn into it, and we begin to behold the glory of God full of grace and truth, we get excited about this, because this is what brings healing, this is what brings strength, this is what brings joy, and this is what causes us to discover a purpose. Even if it means the process of sanctification does involve a kind of submission to the plan where we cannot eat flesh and we will have to stay with the manna. Where we cannot drink aerated drinks, but we have to stay with the water from the rock. It is still okay, because that protects us from the lusting that has to do with the mixed multitude. Amen? So God gives us a promise. Why does He do it? Why is there the Laodicean trend in Christianity? Not because people don't believe God, but they are unable to connect the promises that God has given them to their predestination. Therefore, the Laodicean trend comes in, not recognizing the plan of God involves a process to make sure that we escape the corruption that is there in the world, and to escape the corruption that is in the world, God works in a process of meekness and humility to draw us and understand the value of being in the body and experiencing the fellowship that insulates us and gives us power over the trends that exist outside, which could otherwise deceive us with in terms of a cosmic philosophy. So we have number one, the promise. And why does God give us a promise? Because He's delighted in us. You know, walking on the street, you stumble over something and you find something, and guess what? It's a promise. Like God meets us and He gives us a promise. I don't think Moses was in that sense looking for God, but God had a promise for him, right? You will lead the people. And Moses finally said, go find someone else, God, you know? I don't think I'm the guy. No, it's a promise. Our gifts and calling are God, without recall. God gives us a promise. If the Lord has delighted in us, Joshua and Caleb said, and the fact is that He has delighted in us and He has given us a promise of the land of Canaan, and we are going in. And then there is the accomplishment of God's purpose, or the realization of God's purpose. And that's what we call predestination, or being rightly aligned to God's destiny in time that coincides with what He has been predestined for before eternity passed. But for that, He has a plan. And that plan involves a forizo. That plan involves escaping the corruption that is in the world, so that we would not be, as believers, deceived by the cosmic philosophy of Numbers 11 and chapter 11 and verse 4. Amen? So, three words, simple. Promise, in order. Promise, process. And then there is the purpose we are in, we are on. We are going to see the land overflowing with milk and honey. In many ways, we are going to recognize. And when we understand that the promises God has given us, according to 2 Peter 1:4, is already in the context of our predestination, we know this is it. This is from God. And we take it and we enjoy it and we pass it on to others. And the plan of God plays a very important role for us to be in the local assembly and be insulated in the fellowship, so that we are not deceived with the lusting that exists with the mixed multitude outside. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would bless these thoughts to our hearts and really quicken our spirits. Thank You for speaking to us. Thank You for Your presence in our midst. And bless our fellowship and just encourage us in these last days. Thank You for the promise. Thank You for the process. And thank You for the purpose. Joshua and Caleb, they were numbered in Numbers 26. They were numbered because the plan of God was beautiful to them. We thank You, we praise You, we worship You. In Jesus' name we pray.